This evening's reading is from Acts chapter 6, starting at verse 8 and reading to chapter 8, verse 1. And that's on page 1098 of the Red Church Bibles. That's Acts chapter 6, starting at verse 8 on 1098. Before we read, let me lead us in a prayer. Gracious Lord, thank you that the unfolding of your word brings light and understanding. As we read this passage now and hear it preached, we pray that you would make us truly wise, and we pray it for your glory. Amen. Acts chapter 6, starting at verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Sicilia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. 'Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, 'For 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves,' God said, 'and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place.' Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was ill-treating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous ones. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was given through angels, but who have not obeyed it." When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelled at the top of their voices. They rushed at him, dragging him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of their killing him.
Thank you, Jonathan, and good evening, everybody. If you're new to Stag tonight, a special hello to you, and we are continuing our habit of reading through Bible books in big chunks, and we're going to be looking tonight at another episode in the book of Acts, the story of the very first generation of followers of the Lord Jesus. And I have to say that whoever carved up the passages tonight had something of a sense of humour. Our lovely students, among whom I work a little bit during the week, have a game that they play when I give a talk to them on Tuesday nights. It's called Howard Talk Bingo. And they have a list of alleged characteristics and catchphrases from my talks that tend to recur. And I think if they get all of them in one night, they have to jump up and shout hallelujah or something. And it, It includes such gems as, and there is some poetic license here, threatens to break the legs of whomever put the section headings in the church Bibles. And another one that comes up, I am told, is there is far more in this passage than we've got time for tonight. You may see the sense of humour of whoever carved up this passage. Last week, Robbie had 7 verses of chapter 6 to preach on in 25 minutes. I've got the remaining 8 verses of chapter 6, no less than 60 verses of chapter 7, and a little nibble into chapter 8. So I just hope no one wanted to catch the last bus tonight. In fact, I make a bit of a point of this because Alistair sent me a slightly apologetic email saying, I'm sorry I've given you such a humongous passage. And I sent one back saying, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Because, you know, we need to read the Bible in the units in which it is written. And sometimes we can, for the sake of convenience or shortness of time, we can cut the Bible up into chunks that are too small, and then we miss actually the overarching lesson that may come from a whole long chapter or perhaps several chapters in a row. So well done, Alistair, for giving me this great big chunk, and I will try to make some quick low passes over the territory, picking out the main points. We obviously, as the students will tell you, don't have enough time tonight to do the passage justice. But what a long passage. What a long speech at the heart of it from Stephen. And how detailed and seemingly obscure it comes across to our ears, perhaps. And yet I believe if we can distill the main points out of this, we will find that actually this passage comes home to roost in a very big way to every single one of us here tonight, whether it's our first time in church and we're a seeker after truth, or whether we are the oldest, most long-standing Christian in the room. So then, the main body of our passage is a speech that Stephen makes, but let's see why he's making this speech. We learned last week that the thousands of Christians in Jerusalem in the first days of the Christian church were doing their best to look after the poor among them. And there'd been a bit of a squabble, some misunderstandings over who was getting the pain au chocolat and the croissant before church on a Sunday. And so they appointed 7 people to hand out the food and to oversee that work. And Stephen was one of them. And that's the Stephen we meet in our passage tonight. And we read that he is, verse 8 of chapter 6, a man full of God's grace and power, performing great signs and wonders among the people. Now, there's a thing. In chapter 4, they had a central prayer meeting and they prayed that God would show signs and wonders to confirm the preaching of the gospel. And God did exactly that. I was sadly not here for the last CPM at Stag, but I don't know whether you prayed for signs and wonders or not, but it's a thought, isn't it? En passant, do we lower our expectations in our highly rational university city in the 21st century of how God might work to confirm his gospel? But whatever, it's up to God to decide how and when he distributes his wondrous works. As Stephen preached and as God worked wonders through him, some of the religious people, some members of the different synagogues we read, rose up and wanted to argue with him. They did not like the message of Jesus Christ. But we read in verse 10 that they could not stand up against the wisdom that God's Spirit gave them as he spoke. And so these religious people, people who would have claimed membership of the true people of God, they were regulars at the synagogue, they turned to darker methods. And they set up false witnesses, a story we may remember from earlier in the New Testament. They set up false witnesses against Stephen. And what are the charges they bring against him? Well, in verse 11, they persuade people to say that he's been blaspheming against Moses, the great prophet and leader of the Old Testament, and against God himself. But just look, if you will, at how these charges evolve as the story goes on. In verse 13, we read that they produce false witnesses who testified this fellow never stops speaking against this holy place. God has become this holy place, and against the law, that is the teaching that God gave through Moses. For we have heard him say, verse 14, that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. That's what they're concerned about, and change the customs that Moses handed down to us. They're religious people. They see their building and their habits and their traditions under threat from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's actually a very germane point to note as we live in our age today. We will often find that the sharpest critics of the gospel, the most energetic enemies of the true message of Jesus Christ, will come from those who profess to belong to God's people. Let the hearer understand. And notice also, and this happens so often today, that they don't actually tell the truth, but they present accusations that are twisted half-truths. They have a sort of basis, in fact. Jesus did say that the temple will one day be destroyed, but he didn't say he'd do it himself. Jesus did say he came to change the customs of Moses. Oh, not to turn them aside and destroy them, but rather to fulfill them in greater measure. But these half-truths get twisted and turned into malicious accusations. And it's a pattern again. We often see today, I get my news from The Guardian, much to my friend's amusement. And I see it regularly there. A little bit of truth, twisted and embellished, turned against Christian people. And so Stephen is brought before the great council of the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin. And we see verse 15, at the end of chapter 6, all who were sitting there looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And then the high priest asked him, are these things true? You can feel the tension in the room. And we're going to look as quickly as we can at Stephen's speech and its outcome under three headings. We have two accusations and a grisly outcome. And we'll see as we go through that Stephen is not, in fact, defending himself, but he's defending gospel truth. So here's accusation number one. It's there in verse 13 that he is speaking against the holy place, the Jerusalem temple. So Stephen effectively says, fine, I'm very happy to talk about the temple, but I'm going to talk about the temple by a roundabout route. He's going to frame his response by asking a more basic question. Where does God live? And he's going to pick out key moments in the history of God's dealing with his people from Abraham onwards, when God has acted in pivotal ways for his people, defining moments for his critics' national identity. And don't worry about the story. Don't worry even if you've never heard the story before, because we're just going to focus for the moment on the place names. So chapter 7, verse 2, the great founding moment of the Jewish people, of the Israelite nation, of the people of God, when God calls Abraham, the great granddaddy of them all. And where is Abraham? Verse 2, he's in Mesopotamia. That is southeastern Iraq to you and I. And then when God calls Abraham, he moves on and he's found in Haran, and God speaks to him there. Verse 4, Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran, and God sent him on from there. So God has shown up not only in Mesopotamia, but he seems to appear in Haran as well. That is southern Turkey today. And God sends Abraham into Canaan. That's that sadly disputed patch of land which is claimed by the Palestinians, the Israelis, the Jordanians, and the Lebanese. We shall just call it Canaan, its Bible name. And God speaks to him there and moves him on again. He makes promises to him. So God is involved in Abraham's life in at least three important different locations. And then the story moves on to the founders of the great 12 tribes of Israel, Israel's, Jacob's sons. And we focus in on one of them, on Joseph, who is sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt, he of the technicolor dream coat and musical fame. And we see that when Joseph went to Egypt, was sent there in verse 9 of chapter 7, would you believe it, God was with him. God is clocking up the air miles. Southern Iraq, Turkey, Canaan, Egypt. He seems to get everywhere. And the next great figure that Stephen deals with is Moses, the great leader and lawgiver, the towering figure in many ways of the Old Testament. And he makes a rather injudicious move, rather like some of our politicians. He'd had the best education, he had all the best contacts, he had a sense of entitlement, he got involved in a fight, and he was rather disgraced and had to flee for his life. And he took up residence for 40 years in that funny triangle of land, the Sinai Peninsula, that's between the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba. There you are, I even got it the right way around for you. How's that? And there, in the Sinai Peninsula, verses 29 and 30, God meets with him. After 40 years have passed, verse 40, the angel of the Lord, appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. And Moses becomes the great rescuer and deliverer of God's people. And we read in verse 44 that as God's people are rescued from their slavery in Egypt, they have the tent of witness, or as it's called in the NIV, the tabernacle with them. The people, now a huge crowd, are living in tents, and they have a tent in the midst of their camp that moves with them to symbolize that God lives among his people. Then they come back to Canaan again. Eventually they settle the land, and David, now the people are living in houses, verse 46, wants to build a house for God to show that God still lives among his people. And God says, no, that's not a job for you. And almost in passing, we read in verse 47 that his son Solomon builds the temple. But straight away, what does Stephen say? He says, the Most High does not dwell in places made by human hands. You cannot limit God to one building, one location. You cannot domesticate him. Even Solomon, at the founding of the temple, had said, the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built? And Stephen quotes Isaiah, the prophet. He says, the prophets say, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? God cannot be domesticated into religious man-made structures. Where does God live? Oh, his true home is in heaven. He can make his presence felt anywhere on the earth, which is his footstool. But here Luke, who writes Acts, plays one of his favorite games. When you read in your New Testaments a quotation taken from the Old Testament, here's a tip. Go and find that quotation in the Old Testament, because you will always get added value. And Luke loves to do this. So go on, page 754. Keep your finger in Acts 7, but page 754. And there, Isaiah 66, this is the passage that Stephen has just quoted. Can you see there? Heaven is my throne, beginning of chapter 66. Earth, my footstool. Where is the house you'll build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. How does he go on? If God's real home is in heaven, where does he look on earth? These are the ones I look on with favor. Those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word. There's your added value and there's your application of this first part of Stephen's speech. That the God who inhabits the highest heaven, the God who made all the world and the universe, nonetheless is happy to look upon and make his home in the hearts of those who fear him and tremble at his word. And my glasses aren't working tonight. I need new glasses, so I can't see who's here. But it may be, we often do have friends who come into church for the first time. It's the first time perhaps they've heard an open Bible. There's a message for you, that the living God who created everything is willing to dwell with you if you are willing to fear him and to take seriously what he says. So there's the first accusation answered. Where does God live? He lives in heaven, and he lives with his faithful people. So what's the second accusation against Stephen, back in Acts 7? The second accusation is that he is speaking against Moses, verse 14, and the customs which were handed down and, shall we say, a little bit massaged by the people of God over the years. And again, Stephen is going to answer by looking at a more fundamental question. He's going to ask, in effect, what's the big deal about Moses? He starts with a bit of backstory and he reminds them of the story of Joseph. He says, you're proud to belong to the 12 tribes of Israel. You remember Joseph, don't you? The one, verse 9, who was sold by his brothers into Egypt. But he turned out, verse 9 still, to be God's man after all. God was with him. He was rejected by the chosen family, the embryonic chosen people, yet he rose to power and became their savior. Moses says, remember that. Stephen says, as it were, remember that as we then look at what happened to Moses. Because as the chosen family are now living and breeding like rabbits in Egypt, Moses shows up. And we read in verse 28 when he makes this rather unwise intervention into a bit of a fight amongst his people, that they reject him with the words, who made you a ruler and judge among us? And Moses spends a long period in exile in which God meets with him, shapes him, and then sends him back to the people in Egypt. And in a supreme irony, we read in verse 35. Sorry, I just lost my place. We read in verse 35. Sorry. Yep, sorry. So in the supreme irony, the one who'd been rejected, we read of him that this is the same Moses that they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? And there's a drumbeat that runs through the next few verses that the NIV translators haven't picked up. They try to make the NIV an easy read to be helpful to us, and that's a good aim, and I have friends who are on the translation committee. But sometimes, in making it an easy read, that they miss out some of the details that we might pick up. And there's a drumbeat as the word this keeps coming through. This is the Moses whom they denied, saying, who made you a ruler and and judge over us. This is the one, verse 35, whom God made a ruler and redeemer, a rescuer. This, verse 36, is the man who led out the people in the great rescue from Egypt. This, verse 37, is the Moses who said, God is going to raise up after me from among your brethren a prophet like me. And in his own day, Moses was a giant. But in the longer game of God's history, of the story of God's people, of the history of the world, Moses is simply a precursor of a greater one to come, who will be a ruler and redeemer, who will show signs and wonders. Look at verse 36. Moses showed signs and wonders. Who will bring words of life. Look at verse 38. Moses brought living oracles from God. A coming ruler and redeemer, a prophet like Moses, who will lead people out from the bondage of their lives, not as slaves in Egypt, but in bondage to sin and death and condemnation forever. And will lead us, if we trust in him, into a greater promised land, into the new creation that God has prepared for those who love him. And that greater one, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But how did those ancient people respond to Moses, God's ruler and redeemer? Verse 39. They refused to obey him. They rejected him. And they turned aside to their homemade religion. Exactly, of course, what Stephen's hearers have done to the Lord Jesus. So what's the big deal about Moses? If you were to turn back, play Luke's game again for the added value and the application, if you were to turn back to Deuteronomy 18, let's not do it because we're short of time, but you would find that that Stephen does not quote the end of what we call the verse. When Moses says, God will raise up a prophet like me, he finishes off that verse by saying, listen to him. And listening in the Bible usually means obeying, trusting. Moses is the precursor of the Lord Jesus. These people who are persecuting Stephen cannot see it, but we can. We can listen to Jesus. Again, if you're new to Christian things, one of Jesus' own disciples, when asked if he was going to carry on following Jesus, said, you have the words of eternal life. And so he does. Listen to him. And Jesus himself said to his followers, to you and I today, if we're Christians, don't just listen to my words, but do them. And you'll be like the man who built his house, the house of his life, on the firm, rocky foundation, so that when the storms of life and that great final storm of judgment day come, you will stand firm in Christ. Two accusations, two defenses of gospel truth. God lives in heaven and among his people, and Moses is the precursor of the great Redeemer who offers us the way and the words of life. But where does it all end? It ends in the grisly outcome where religion meets reality. Verse 51. Now this sounds quite petulant, doesn't it? Stephen says, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. But I don't think he says it in that tone of voice. He began his speech by calling his accusers, the people before whom he was being tried, brothers, fellow Israelites, and fathers, a tone of respect. In a moment, he's going to finish his speech with the most, finish his last words, in fact, will be the most generous expression imaginable towards the people who are going to do away with him. I cannot believe he loses his temper in the middle of it. I think he is pleading, as dear Charles Simeon, who began, in a sense, student ministry in Cambridge when he was vicar of Holy Trinity across the marketplace. He was known for being never far from tears. And I suspect Stephen was not far from tears as he pleaded with these people, these religious people who claimed to belong to God and yet just didn't get it. Oh, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors, but I wish you weren't. You keep on resisting the Holy Spirit. Was there never ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? And they even killed those who predicted the coming of the Righteous One. Oh, we could dig back into the Old Testament for that name for Jesus, but again, we've got to be quick. And now you, and it's an emphatic you people here, he says to these elders of the people, you have betrayed and murdered him, the Lord Jesus. You who received the law, God's word, as given by angels, but have not obeyed it. The very people who were religious, claimed to belong to God, had rejected Jesus, verse 52, and rejected God's word, verse 53. But they cannot see it. Verse 54. When they heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth. You have to be quite angry, don't you, to gnash your teeth. But this is very, very telling. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looks up into heaven and he sees the glory of God and he sees Jesus standing at God's right hand. And he says, look, I can see the heaven open. I can see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This Jesus whom they have put to death has been raised. He has ascended to heaven. He is reigning at God's right hand over the world and over history. And this is just too much. Verse 57, they cover their ears and yell, letting at the top of their voices, they rush at him. They cover their ears. There are people who are so set in their own religious ways, so sure of their own rightness, they refuse to hear, they will not hear the true message of the living God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was always so, as Stephen has made clear from Israelite history, as we can see from church history. There will always be those people over whom we must weep, because they shut their ears and will not listen to the news that will save us. They will not acknowledge the Lord who rules and who loves them. And so they rush at Stephen. They drag him out of the city. Reality, true spiritual reality, meets their man-made religion, and it is not pretty. They drag him out of the city, and they stone him to death. And what a glorious death. Stephen's words are just amazing. First of all, he cries out to God, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He is confident. He knows where he is going. Perhaps you, like me, have known people who have been confident in the Lord as they've approached a death they can see coming. And it is the most wonderful thing as they hold on to the word of God, the promises of the gospel, the truth of the Lord Jesus, and they die serenely, triumphantly, and make a huge impact very often on those around them. But not only confidence, graciousness. Stephen's last words, he falls on his knees as he's being stoned. Do not hold this sin against them. And then he fell asleep in death, echoing the words of his master, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. I was talking to a youth worker recently. We tend to regard these martyrdom passages, these persecution passages in the Bible, as a little quaint and not really anything to do with our experience. But here's a salutary tale to finish with. I was talking to a youth worker recently, and I said to him, how do the sixth formers that you're dealing with at the moment differ from your 17-year-old self? He says, when I was that age, just not so many years ago, if we identified as Christians, we were thought of, well, a bit weird. Now, perhaps Travs, who are here tonight, will identify with this. Now, if you identify as a Christian in the sixth form, you are liable to be thought of as evil. There is a tide turning in our nation. I'm not going to predict where it will lead, but in our settled, civilized, peaceful society, the tide is turning against the people of God. So let us remember the lessons from Stephen's speech tonight. Where does God live? Oh, he rules over heaven, he dwells there, but he lives with every one of us who fears him and trembles at his word. And what do we learn about Jesus? We learn that he is the one to whom we must listen, and when we do, he will prove to be our true ruler, our true rescuer, whatever may come, and however we may perhaps be called to suffer in our lives here. We may die, we may suffer, whatever may come, with the confidence and the graciousness with which Stephen did. We hope, we pray, it won't come to that. But who knows that it might not? God give us grace to walk in the steps of his faithful martyr, should we be called to do so. And God give us grace, whatever, to be faithful witnesses to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do not know what the future holds for us. We do know that you rule over it. We do know that the Lord Jesus stands as the Lord of all and the Redeemer, the Saviour of his people. And we pray, Lord, that we might be faithful in good times, and should hard times come upon us, please make us strong and ready to suffer for the name, to be faithful witnesses to the Lord who is our Saviour, for his name's sake. Amen.